The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, where we are in verses 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 5. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that we can profit once again this evening for the next hour at hand, studying the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can be oriented and focused regards to God's plan in our life. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. So we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you yet again for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We know that time is not long. We are no more than a vapor in time. And we thank you for this precious time in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine being communicated in this geographical region of the cosmos, albeit via God the Holy Spirit. We ask you to light us once again this evening to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here verses 1 and 2 of a chapter filled with the genealogy of the line of Adam through Seth. We have here in the first two verses a preface to the genealogy. Rereading the two verses here. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So as we brought out in regards to the introduction to the particular chapter, a separate introduction, chapter 5 begins the main body of the book. This is seen by the term book, Sefer, only used here in verse 1 in the book of Genesis. It denotes the bulk of Genesis, whereas the first four chapters it serves as a prologue to the bulk of the book in this respect. And in that regards, we have the tone set, the setting spiritually in regards to God's creation as it occurs. And that looks at the fact that in spite of God creating perfectly his creation, there were those of his creation who are negative and antagonistic to him. They disobey God, and it brings judgment by God upon his creation because of that fact of negative volition. And obviously, on the surface, it may look like God's plan is not going according to divine design. Well, our verses here to begin with serve in part to disprove that. It points to the fact that God knew exactly what was going to occur when he created the original creation. He knew what was going to occur among the angelic hosts. He knew what was going to occur in regards to mankind, and he was completely and thoroughly prepared for it. And the plan, as you see laid out for us today in regards to Bible doctrine and our so great salvation, was God's doing in regards to his intentions to provide his plan for mankind. And that as it serves regards to the fact that he knows that positive volition would be a part of his creation of higher beings in spite of the negative volition that shows this ugly head. And verses 1 and 2 refute any notion that somehow God's plan has failed because of the disruption, if you will, as it may seem, with respect to the fall in the garden, etc. So just pick up point 7. Now the opening clause, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Point 7, page 5 of our notes. In summary, highlights the avenue of the success of God's plan as intended. It summarizes that avenue of success as God has intended. And that is point 8, that is, as it will pertain to the descendants of Adam, fulfilling God's plan otherwise, in contrast to the negative disobedient of His creation of man. As we saw in regards to the line of Cain. So 9, the clause is a single sentence and is designed to subtitle the remaining of the book. It's one sentence in the Hebrew. The New American Standard actually puts a period after that, recognizing that. In the Hebrew, you find a marker to note that it is indeed one sentence in view. So, 10, while the immediate focus is on the generations of the antediluvian period, pre-flood period, it does not exempt the remaining generations recorded in Genesis as represented by the title. You don't want to lose focus in regards to the generations now in view, is all the generations that we'll see in the remaining of the book of Genesis. It's not just simply restricted here to chapter 5 in regards to its intent. Many, or some at least, commentators, interpreters, narrow-mindedly look at it in that vein. No, it is a title, and it represents the generations from Adam all the way to the end of the book of Genesis in that regards. So 11, through the lineage recorded in chapter 5, with this particular line of genetic descent, we have an immediate contrast to negative disobedience as seen with those that choose to obey God under positive volition. And again, it brings out the fact that the line of Cain, the line of Seth, now through Adam, are designed to parallel one another. Chapter 4 provides us a parallel to contrast chapter 5 in regards to generations that comes forth in that respect, hence why they are listed in sequence as we see it in such rapid fashion in part. So, through the lineage recorded in chapter 5, an immediate contrast to negative disobedience is seen with those that choose to obey God under positive volition. 12, the implications of this reality are ideologically staggering, spiritually staggering, if you will, theologically staggering. And that is, 13, it means that God perfectly anticipated the negative volition, the disobedience, the rebellion, satanic rebellion, as well as man's rebellion, and created mankind anyway on behalf of others he knew would be positive. 14, while the history of mankind will ultimately purge all evil from God's economy, which will be realized ultimately in the eternal state, it exists primarily on behalf of positive volition. The weight of the value of positive volition in its minority outweighs the value of negative volition in mass to God. That's how precious your soul, the possession of your soul, is in regards to your own very creation. And a positive soul is that which is deemed most precious to God. And because God foreknew that positive volition would exist in the creation of neutral souls, even though the majority would be negative, He determined that the value of positive volition was worth the creation. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Of course, nobody would be here in that respect. So, it's just an aspect in regards to doctrine. That when you have your doctrinal thinking cap on, it gives you a clear read of God's intentions and where God places value with respect to His creation of higher beings otherwise in this respect. So 15, the world finds its very existence based on the principle of blessing by association. We're blessed by association, beginning our association with God. And then blessing by association is carried down through both the angelic and human race through the existence of positive volition. If you didn't have positive volition on this planet, our planet would be nothing but one big ball of judgment. It would be nothing but chaos. You know, what order we have otherwise. And that is known by blessing by association. God does everything in regards to his plan to benefit where positive volition may manifest itself in the souls that he foreknew. He doesn't coerce it. He doesn't force it. But where he knows, and will exist any time and point in history. So 16, those that refuse that association find their destiny in judgment. Obviously, we're looking more on the bigger plane, the larger plane of eternal judgment here in this respect. But it's, the principle holds true across the board. Both positionally and experientially. The destiny ends in judgment. Those who will not align themselves with positive volition, they're on the opposite side of the coin. That judgment is even executed in regards to positive volition itself with respect to them and their doctrine of separation. So, those who don't want to separate do not have the moxie, the spiritual moxie, to apply God's intentions in regards to mankind. So 17, negative volition did nothing to thwart God's plan. They only caused him to create an alternate dimension for their existence, and that is known as the lake of fire. The lake of fire, as Matthew tells us, is already created. It's already in existence. God had a pre-plan. Just as in John, he says those who have not believed have been judged already. See, all this was done in eternity past. And now we're on the wave of time of which that plan is now manifesting itself according to divine design. And how you hop on the bandwagon or you hop off obviously ultimately determines whether you're on the blessing or cursing side of God in all aspects of his plan. So 18, now the editorial title of the book, Sefer, is The Generations of Adam. The Generations of Adam would be, if you had a hard copy on a book, that would be the name of the book, The Generations of Adam. But it is a book. So that's the editorial title. 19, where we left off. The reference to a book is reminiscent of the mention of, quote, the book of the wars of the Lord, in Numbers 21:14, or the book of Jashar in Joshua 10:13, 2 Samuel 1:18, and suggested an historical account written for posterity. Our term, Sefer, Numbers 21:14. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab in Sufah, in the wadis of the Arnon, in the slope of the wadis, what all that means. So our term book, so we recognize that there is a book that contains a record, a recorded history in regards to the wars that Yahweh tells the Jews to become involved in, etc., etc. And then the book of Jashar, Joshua, 10:13 is mentioned. Verse 12, and Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. God can stop the whole cycle of time, if you will, in regards to as man recounts time through the motion of the sun, the moon, the rotation of the planet, etc. Sweating the little things of life. God can say, stop. You know, Y'all need a little bit more time? Okay, stop. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, a record of this fact? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Maybe he'll be kind enough to give us a day like that sometime in the summer this year. I doubt it, but anyway. You can always dream. 2 Samuel 1:18. Again, reference to the book of Jashar, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. So they're, if you will, historical external writings that the Jews had recording many aspects of their history, apart from, in addition to, the Old Testament. But if it becomes part of the Scripture, then what is in it, what's stated regards in it, that's absolutely true. And that part becomes Scripture. So both of those references obviously strongly suggest an historical account written for posterity. 20, so the record of Adam's family history is first and foremost to be taken literally as fact, not fiction. Liberals tend to approach Genesis overall, but especially the first part of Genesis, and now the recorded history of these generations, recorded as living, a majority of them over 900 years old, as, you know, just an exaggeration. It's like a kernel of truth in the midst of mythology. They approach the Scriptures that way. No, these things are recorded as fact. This is exactly how long these individuals lived that we have recorded, and the very exact individuals that lived in the sequence and born in sequence in regards how they are presented in this respect. So 21, this contends that the entire Genesis record is historically accurate or factual, dismissing any attempt to interpret it otherwise. Again, the pressure of the evolutionists in today's world upon Christians to cater to their ideology as they try to take the mud of, quote, facts rather than theory and slam it in people's faces in academia and making fun of people because they hold to a creationist type of theory and things of this nature. Yeah. No, this is not exactly the way it happened. Well, you're reading a whole different Bible than I'm reading then. If it's not fact, if it's not all fact and historically accurate, then how can you even appeal to the book for anything else other than another fictional writing or with some documentary facts included in it, like a movie in Hollywood that says based on a true story, about two lines out of a whole movie is the true story. See? Now, the proper hermeneutics in regard to interpretation of Scripture is you approach it literally. Doesn't mean you're a wooden-headed literalist. You recognize figures of speech, metaphors, symbols, prophecy, things of this nature where context dictates that it's not literal. We recognize all that. But you must take it as literal and let the context force you to change rather than haphazardly approaching it in a mishmash way of making literal whatever you want. Let's see. That is intellectual dishonesty at work when people approach the Scripture in that respect. So 22, now the, quote, generations, telodoth in the Hebrew, the generations book is then broken down into sub-generations, seen in the repetitive use of telodoth. We'll see it again, Genesis 6:9, also 10:1. Now these are the records of generation of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 32, we'll see it again. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, generations. 11, 10, and 27. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Verse 27, records of the generation of Terah, father of Abraham. 25:12. These are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son from Hagar. 13, the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Verse 19, these are the records of the generation of Isaac. Then you jump all the way to chapter 36. And in between all these, it fills in what information God wants to reveal for posterity. Genesis 36:1, records of the generations of Esau. Verse 9, the generations of Esau, the father of Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And then 37:2, these are the records of the generation of Jacob. And that will essentially carry to the end of the book, to chapter 50. So, the term generations, again, these are all things that we've already addressed in the introduction to the book of Genesis to begin with. But for the purpose of documentation, we see the book further broken down into these sub-generations, providing us parts in the book that will be taken as these increments. So 23, that the next use now is Genesis 6:9, means that the section beginning 5:1 must end at 6:8. Grammatically, you look at it, if you have no help from the New American Standard in regards to how you would change the chapter and just looked at the grammar and word study, the one word that would pop up would be generation. So this is how you are to break it up. Let's see. And we've already brought that out. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is to be understood within the context of the Sethite lineage, as well as the preceding of the Cainite lineage, in a contrasting parallel to it. 24, now the term book, Sefer, covers anything from a short legal document, such as a certificate of divorce, to a lengthy written document. Examples there, Genesis 24:1, or Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. The writ is our term, sefer, and sends her out of the house. If the latter husband dies, he took her to be his wife. So something that short, legal document, or even a more lengthy document, obviously, just as we have here in Genesis, Deuteronomy 31, 24, and 26. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. That book's called Deuteronomy. Pretty lengthy. Verse 26. Take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and that it may remain there as a witness against you. God's really optimistic, isn't he? Here's the law. Put it there so you always remember it's a witness against you. Just how much you depend on me. How much a Messiah should really mean in regards to your life and what he provides for you in salvation. All these things, see. So 25, for our intents and purposes, Genesis 5:1 through 6:8 serves to catalog Adam's family history as fill for the shorter part of Genesis covering the antediluvian period, the remaining part of it, as the prologue has otherwise introduced us. But that's the shorter part. of the book. 26, Genesis 6, 9, and following records his remaining ancestry. There, obviously, beginning with Noah. Noah's like the hinge generation with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 6, 9, and following records his remaining ancestry up through Jacob and his sons, making up the bulk of the generational book. So 27, verses 1b and 2 constitutes an editorial summary in introducing our corporate parents producing this lineage. So we have the editorial title of the book called The Generations of Adam. Then 1b, in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And verse 2 serve as a editorial summary that introduces now our corporate parents producing this lineage. A rehash, if you will, but in summary form. And it has a different intent and purpose here than the original account of creation. So 28, now the terminology and structure of 1b through 2 has as its closest parallel in Genesis 2:4. The terminology structure has its closest parallel in Genesis 2:4. I've written out for you. This is the account, our same term, generations, telota, of the heavens, the earth, when they were created. The created verb there is bara, to create ex nihilo. In the day that the Lord God made, our verb asah, to manufacture out of something, earth and heaven. So that's the closest parallel in regards to our two particular verses here, in regards to the terminology and the structure itself. So 29, both our verses, 1b through 2 and Genesis 2:4, in the Hebrew text, have a chiastic structure. It's what's called a chiastic structure, which is similar but separate ideas in reverse sequence. If you outlined it, you would have A, B, C, C, B, A, with the two C's being the hinge of the structure. So both of them, and I draw it out for us so it's easier to see it, to visualize it. I had to. So that's why you have it. 30, both pair also use both the created, the bara, and made, asah verbs, midpoint in the CC, the ABC, CBA structure. 31, further, both utilize the nifal passive, infinitive of bara, with the third plural suffix, when they were created. The only places this phrase is attested. In regards to the heavens and earth, when they were created, now in regards to male and female, he created them, passive, nifal, passive, infinitive. So here is how the chiastic structure, point 32, looks when you outline it. Verse 5, 1b and 2, our verse, is A, in the day God created. B, man, or Adam, as it may be translated. C, in the likeness of God, he made him. Then C is repeated, similar but different. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed their name. B, backing off, man, Adam, matching the first. And A, in the day, they were created. So 33, likewise, Genesis 2:4, you have A, the heavens, B, and the earth, C, when they were created, and then C, on the day the Lord God made, B, earth, and A, heavens. So that is your poetic outline, chiastic structure, in between the two verses. So what's this all about? 34, the parallel chiastic patterns are designed to focus the reader on the concept of origination as it is now applied to the creation of mankind. 35, in other words, God's original plan for man fulfilled in His creation. His original plan fulfilled in His creation. Again, to dismiss any attitude that somehow negative volition interfered with God and upset His plan in any means or fashion. So you see this when you look at the structure of the parallel of Genesis 2:4, 36. This is the two-fold proclamation of 2:4. Whereas the first ABC emphasizes creation, the bara, creating ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth when they were barad. And the second CBA, going backwards, looks to restoration. That's the asah verb made on the day the Lord God made earth and heavens. So we see the original creation, because the original creation, as we know, Genesis 1:1, He created ex nihilo, bara. And then we see may come into view when we get into the restoration of our heavens and earth, as He put the original ones under judgment, but the earth, the ball of earth, is formed, still remained, even though it was in an ice cap, and by all indications, stars, etc., were just turned out in the universe, and He reignited all that. See. So, it is origination compared to fulfillment. That is obviously the perspective the author wants us to focus in on. So 37, now this concept of origination and then being fulfilled according to origination. This concept is further embedded in our verse as its subject matter parallels that then of Genesis 1:26-27. These two verses are not the most easy verses to harmonize and pull out. But fortunately, there are people who have done good work before me. Genesis 1:26-27. So there's another couple verses that you must draw on to pull all this together, to get the full picture of this poetic presentation that we have here concerning Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26-27. Rereading those two verses, 26, as we saw, God planning the original, God's original plan of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So we have another couple of verses to draw upon in order to fully exegete our particular verse. So the concept of origination and then fulfillment is further embedded in regards to this. 38, again we find use of both the creation verbs, the bara, created ex nihilo, that was in verse 27, used three times in that verse. Each of those verbs translated created is bara in verse 27. And then asah is used one time in verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So 39, the mention of creating both male and female, which is the phrase zakar wa nekabah, is seen in 1:27. It's the same nouns used in verse 27. He created male and female. Zakar wa nekabah. And then 40, only in verse 26, 1:26, have we previously seen the use of the noun likeness, demuth, This is the second time that it's popped up here in the book of Genesis. And the only other time that we've seen it is in verse 26, in the planning stage of man. So 41, so we have to refresh our memory here where we're coming from on this. 41, as we brought out in our analysis of 126 through 27, verse 26 is strictly a planning verse featuring the verb there, asah, to make or made, to make out of something. 42, hence the lettuce terminology of the first person plural of the verb, recognizing that God here is, if you will, pictured in eternity past as planning the creation of man, to make him in a certain fashion. So 43, 126, verse 26, documented God's original intentions for mankind. It documents his original intentions for man. So 44, this as it pertains to making him both in our image, in quotes, and in quotes, our likeness. Both. Now 45, Genesis 1:27, the next verse, as we brought out on our exegesis, constitutes the, quote, execution verse, end quote, as it pertains strictly to the living soul, only referring to the image aspect of man's creation. Verse 27, there's no mention of Demuth in the execution, only the image. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. So that verse, in the execution verse, looks to strictly the living soul. God's image. Our soul is an image of God in that it is spiritual in makeup and it is eternal. It cannot die, if you will. But it's also where our volition resides. So 46, it is the bara verb employed for its creation that means to create ex nihilo out of nothing. When the baby is born, comes out of the womb, you knew what I was getting into, you probably want to get back in, but anyway. And that baby takes the first breath of life, God creates out of nothing a soul, and plugs it into that body. And that's when life begins for the human body. Up at that point in time, that organism was fully dependent upon the mother's nourishment and support, life support system, in order for the organism to live and to obviously develop into the form of the human baby as we recognize it. But not until the soul is plugged in is the baby actually a living human being. Up until that point in time, as crass as it may sound, it's just a piece of meat. If the soul wasn't plugged in, the body could not survive on its own. It's called stillborn when they come out and no soul is plugged in. Again, a doctrine removes the blinders in regards to all the emotionalism that the fundy world is so renowned for in regards to certain things like this. You're not executing a murder in the abortion of a fetus. I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong. I'm not here. That's between the individual and God. So, not until the soul goes into the body at birth, the breath of life, the Nishama Kayim, as we will see again, is the baby become a human being. When the soul is unplugged, that's the end of its life. That is the biblical and technical definition of death. When the soul is unplugged, again, the body may be on artificial life support, but if the soul is not there, again, it's just keeping an organism functioning to give an appearance, an apparent life to it. Brain death is probably your better gauge for doctors and scientists in that respect. In my own opinion. I say this, my opinion. So, verse 27 employs a bara verb, recognizing that the soul is created ex nihilo, out of nothing. 47, it correlates to creating the part of man described as the breath of life, the neshama kayan, then chapter 2, verse 7, where we have another introduction of the creation here, singularly of Adam himself. Then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. Bodies formed first, then the soul, and in his part, human spirit also, is plugged in, and then it becomes a human being. The breath of life is the bara of the image of God. So 48 again, Genesis 1:27 does not refer to man's physical being. Back to chapter 1:27, creating in the image and image of God. It does not refer to man's physical being, flesh and blood. 49, man's physical being was manufactured out of something. That is, the dust of the ground. As Genesis 2:7a is formed, man of the dust of the ground, the sophisticated atoms that comes from the minerals of dust. This verse, I note, is both execution of body and soul and spirit. It's like a full execution. So, and then another thing that we saw in regards to the creation of the male and the female. 50, gender-specific verbs were used for this manufacturing of the male body. Yatsar, that should be 2:7, not 1:27. Then the Lord God formed, the New American Standard at least translated it different than made or created. That's Yatsar. So that is gender-specific in the forming of man. In that regard, then the female body, when God created it out of the side of man, rib, in that regards, the verb used to describe her forming or making of the female body is bana. That was 2:22. And the Lord God, and fashioned into the woman the rib. The artistry of God pops out as he makes the sculpture of a woman that knocks the guy's socks off when he first takes a lift at. Oh, yeah. This beats a horse or a dog or a cow. But then life started. Oh, okay, I won't go there. No humor tonight. So we have gender-specific verbs on top of it all, recognizing the manufacturing of the male body. So you have bara, create out of nothing. You have asah, to make, manufacture out of something. You have yatsar, in regards to forming, putting together the chemical properties out of dust for the body of the man. And then bana, denoting the artistry of fashioning the same in the same fashion, but from an existing rib, from the man, the woman. So 51, as we know, original creation was barad, according to Genesis 1:1 and 2:4a. So again, bara is to spike our attention of the origination of creation. See, that's the concept of origination restated. In the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. And then, as we saw in our parallel verses that were drawn from, in the day when they were created, the heavens and the earth, bara. So 52, now verse 5:1b of our verses. Denotes God creating man out of nothing. A in the chiastic structure, God created man. That's bara. Out of nothing. So you've got to put all these verbs together to see what aspect of the makeup of man is being addressed in the scriptures, in the verse. So 53, this must be understood, obviously, as his spiritual makeup, his soul and spirit. To be distinguished from the body made out of existing material, yasar and bara, and otherwise, in general, asav, dust. So 54, the phrase, he made him in the likeness of God, now in 1c, refers to something other than the soul or body. Again, the verb there is asav. So we know now we're dealing with something that's manufactured out of something. 55, the demuth of God, as we've already brought out in previous notes, refers to spiritual maturation. God gave man a soul and a human spirit to begin with the intention to utilize the soul and spirit to then emulate God in regards to the person's very existence. That's the demuth of God. 56, this clause confirms that how God planned to make man in 1:26 was indeed realized. In spite of the interruption and the upset and the fall in the garden and all the evil brought about and temptation by Satan and all these other things, God's original plan to make man in our image and in our likeness is fulfilled. It was realized. Per our particular verse, he made him in the likeness of God. So this clause again confirms that how God planned to make man in 1:26 was indeed realized. 57, this did not happen for Adam or Eve on Friday of Restoration Week. They were given their soul and human spirit with their human bodies. But the muth was still in the future. It was still to be realized. It was potential. But they had the image, the kind of image, that made that potential a reality. So 58, the noun likeness is not found in the execution verse of 1:27, only the planning verse of 1:26. Again, looking back at those two verses, only the image is mentioned there in the execution part of it. 59, while all humanity from Adam forward is created in the image of God, via receiving a living soul at birth, not all achieve his likeness, that is, asad, not barad, based on the choice of verbs used. So 60, this likeness refers to something beyond, obviously, the mere possession of God's image. 61, refers to spiritual growth based on exposure to the truth of Bible doctrine. To be in likeness of God looks to spiritual matriculation. Having the right kind of volition within the image given the individual as a soul is part of the image factor. That is positive and willing to take in the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in their own lives. So 62, it is a process in which the volition of man, part of the image factor, responds favorably over time to instruction in the ways of God. 63, in other words, a long-term student of Scripture and orientation to it. Maturity does not come overnight. It's not a rah, 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 get it at church camp proposition. It demands a real commitment. A commitment to the constant and consistent intake of the truth of Bible doctrine under inhale faith and then exhale faith, application of it. And obviously, as we know, people's progress to maturity, believers, vary. We'll see a variance even among the patriarchs that we'll see here in chapter 5. So it's not a just show up once a month or every couple, 3 years, you decide to pop your head in and let everybody know just how well you're doing apart from Bible doctrine. That's not going to get you to maturity. That robs the individual in regards to even being a candidate for the prize. Part of the whole prize scenario is reaching maturity and holding to the end. And a cavalier, lackadaisical attitude towards NPR, Bible doctrine, will not cut it. It will not hack it. Do you not even think of the reason why it's incumbent upon a pastor teacher to be in Bible classes, studying all the time and teaching as much as he possibly can in that regard, and how important it's for him to be there in regards to Bible doctrine and Bible class. But sheep, often under arrogance, think that they're an exception to the rule. And not to place a pastor above anything, but a pastor is the one that's got his nose in the book when everybody else leaves Bible class, generally speaking, and continues on, see. That's one of the things that you recognize when you're positive to doctrine. You recognize the importance of the local church and adjust the pastor teacher and how important it is for you to be in it. Even the fundies recognize the importance of being in church, many of them. I grew up with that hammered in my skull, even as a fundie. You don't miss church. Yeah, I went to job interviews and I said, I will not work Sunday. I was a legalist. See? But God still gave me a job. See? Well, that's the way it is. So, for those who hang in there, it's worth it. You're on the path. You're on the road. You just got to hold. In the last days, the pressure of the cosmos around us is only going to get greater to compromise and cave in regards to one's diligence to their NPR. Hebrews 10:25 will stick out more and more in regards to the fallacy and error of those who fail to secure the prize. So, to have the likeness of God, one must dedicate oneself to Bible doctrine and hang in with it over a long period of time. That's why it is a life commitment. And if you want to be the prize, then you got to hold, even if you make the maturity adjustment. We obviously, as individuals, human beings, we reach maturity, but and we're in a mature state for, if we live long enough, the majority of our life. But for the believer seeking to get the prize, they must hold that status and not cave until God takes them out under glorifying death of the individual. So 64, now the preferred was for Adam and Eve to go to maturity in the garden. That would have been preferred. But because they messed up, doesn't mean that God's plan has been upset. It doesn't mean that it's going to fail. Let's see. So 65, now the question. Why the asaw verb in connection with the maturity adjustment? In connection with the maturity adjustment. In the planning stage, let us assaw man in our image and in likeness. And here, he made him, assawed him in the likeness of God. And that is, point 66, that because likeness is manufactured out of free will and truth taught in the prescribed environment. It's a combination of two things that must exist already. And therefore is manufactured out of something. So when likeness is in view, the saw verb must be in play. And that answers why that particular verb is a verb of choice in describing God's original plans for mankind and now the reality of his fulfillment. 67, maturity is a result of positive volition, not the body itself, and why any mention of manufacturing the body is omitted in our verses. It just stays away from that. So 68, the doctrine at hand is the doctrine of volition. It's the doctrine of volition, once again, even though it's not explicitly stated. In fact, it's only realized in the creation verb of bara. But that is the doctrine at hand. Postulation with truth. 69, the fall of man did not frustrate God's original plan as per Genesis 1:26. God still found a way for it to happen. 70, in fact, both Adam and Eve attained to maturity outside the garden. Some years down the road, after they underwent their judgment, kicked out of the garden, they both came and made the maturity adjustment. They went on positive volition. Temporarily, they went on negative volition. But they got their act together. And ultimately, they were positive. And that's what counted. And God foresaw that, knew that in eternity past that was going to occur. And he had prepared for them everything necessary for them to continue to serve him and to be a part of the blessing aspect of his creation as he so intended. Seventy-one, the image of God factor came to them on D plus 6 of restoration when he created them, while the likeness of God factor came much later. 72, in the case of Adam, this was achieved when Seth was born 130 years later. Genesis 5:3 clues us in. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, Demuth. At that point in time, he had arrived to maturity. 73, and so for Eve, who obviously is the same age as Adam, at the birth of her third son, Seth, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 25, and we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.